The following message was given at Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming.
Our Father in heaven, we bow before you as our God and as our King. You have redeemed us. You have rescued us and transferred us out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of your beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our trespasses. We're so grateful that that debt has been paid, that that debt has been paid by a sufficient ransom payment, and has been paid by our kinsman redeemer, who loved us and gave himself up for us. And so, Lord, we long to worship you. We long to know you. We long to grow in our understanding of you, so that we may adore you and worship you and walk in your ways as we see your glory and reflect that same glory from one level to another. Would you please transform us? Would you please help us to understand these things? Would you please stir up our heart and our affections this morning as we consider these wonderful truths about what you have done? We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like you to open once again to 2 Peter before we begin. 2 Peter chapter 1. One of the things I seek to do is to show how doctrine is very practical. I think that the wedge between doctrine and practice happened because of modernity or because of the Enlightenment, whereas the Reformers assumed that all doctrine is practical. I mean, why do we learn about God? Well, so we can glorify Him and worship Him. There's no real wedge between the two. How do you glorify Him and reflect Him if you don't know Him, if you don't grow in your knowledge of Him? So here in 2 Peter 1, this is what Peter is has in mind. He says in verse 1, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness, or in the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, the grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus, our Lord. How is grace and peace multiplied to us based on this verse? Yeah, growing in the knowledge of God and Jesus. And he goes on to say, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. How is it that we have everything pertaining to life and godliness based on this verse? Yes, through the true knowledge of Him. So it's through the knowledge of Him that we have everything pertaining to life and godliness. And it's by these, by the knowledge of Him, by His own glory, He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. How do we escape the corruption that's in the world? By lust. Based on this verse. Okay, not exactly partaker of promises. Yes, good promises. Yeah, it's by His magnificent promises that we become partakers of the divine nature, and that doesn't mean we become gods, but we take on His character and we escape the corruption that's in the world. So far, have you seen anything here mentioned about the law? Knowledge of Him, promises. Now, the law is our guide, but does the law deliver us from this? Does the law give us the ability to escape the corruption of the world. No, it's His promises. It's the knowledge of Him. And how do we know Him? Well, we know Him in Christ. We know Him through His works. So I want you to look over at Psalm 111. Psalm 111 and verse 2. Psalm 111 first begins by giving God praise. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart in the company of the righteous and in the assembly. And then now he's given the reason why. Great are the works of the Lord. So in praising the Lord, he considers the Lord's works. They are studied by all who delight in them. So those who delight in His salvation, those who delight in His works, those who delight in God Himself, study His works. And that's why we're doing this. It's not just, I already know that, I learned it once, you know, where it would say, they are learned once by all who delight in them. No, they're studied. There's this ongoing growing in knowledge. There's this ongoing, I want to know His works. Because I delight in His works, because I delight in His salvation, I just want to sit here and I just want to study them. I just want to know them. I want to grow in my knowledge. I want to keep reconsidering them, keep considering them. And so we see here, you see how practical this is then to study what God has done. It grows our delight and thankfulness to Him. It helps us to escape the corruption that's in this world. It gives us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. And so Scripture does not assume the false dichotomy that the world teaches now. It really comes out of modernity that says, if you want to grow, you just need to focus on the law. No, you want to grow, you need to focus on His promises. You need to focus on His gospel. You need to focus on who He is, as He has revealed Himself in His works, and then these are studied and delighted in by His people. And so that's why we're doing this. We're growing in our understanding of what He has done for us, so we may delight in Him together. We may give thanks to Him together, grow in our thankfulness. And what we're doing is we're considering our great salvation, the doctrine of salvation, soteriology. And what we're doing, or how we're doing this, is we're looking at the big biblical words that pertain to salvation. And these big biblical words are like a side of a diamond. So we're looking at the diamond of salvation, and we're just kind of turning the diamond and just looking at its radiance here. And today, we're looking at the word redemption. And we'll be considering in the days ahead propitiation, justification, regeneration, adoption, reconciliation. These are big words we find in Scripture, and we don't just want to gloss over them and assume we understand what they mean. Rather, we want to make sure we understand them, and we want to make sure that we dive deep into understanding them, to study these works of the Lord, because we are His people who delight in them. So today we're looking at the word redemption. And redemption is synonymous almost with the term salvation. Remember last week, what does salvation mean? Yes, thank you. Yes, great. Delivered. Or saved, delivered or saved, and particularly from our sin. Redemption means to be delivered or saved or freed by way of a ransom payment. So redemption means to be saved, delivered, or freed by way of a ransom payment. So redemption also refers to being delivered or saved, but with the added focus of the payment through which we are delivered. A price had to be paid to be delivered or saved, to be freed. And that payment is called a ransom. So when you see the word ransom in the Bible, it's referring to that payment that frees us from our sin. A ransom is specifically a payment for the purpose of freeing someone. It's not just paying to, you know, go out and buy a car or something like that, but it's specifically for the purpose of paying to free someone who is being held captive. You know, think of a kidnapping. Kidnapper calls you up and says, you know, "We're holding your loved one ransom, and if you want to see him or her again, you want to free him or her, pay up." What's called a ransom? That would be the payment that you would give to free someone. It's a payment with a specific and sole purpose of freeing someone. And so redemption then also focuses on and communicates the idea that someone, us, are held captive by something. We are ensnared. We were stuck. So the example and background of redemption in the Bible is slavery. During the first century, slaves were commonly sold in a marketplace. A master would go to the marketplace and pay the selling price, and the slave would become his. However, sometimes the slave would be bought by someone and then set free. So the person would go, and they would buy this slave out of the slave market and then say, "You're free to go now." And that would be a ransom payment. He paid the price to free this person. And that would be the only true way to freedom. That'd be the only true way out of slavery, would be for someone to pay for their freedom. And the person who paid for that freedom was called a kinsman. A kinsman is the one who makes the payment to free somebody, the one who makes the ransom payment. Sometimes called a kinsman redeemer. So redemption is to be freed or delivered by way of a payment. The payment is the ransom. And the one who makes the payment is the kinsman redeemer. Are there any questions or comments at this point? Making sense so far? Okay. How is this relevant for us? Well, the Bible tells us that we are slaves. We are slaves to sin. The slavery out of which we must be delivered is a slavery to sin. That's how the Bible describes our relationship with sin. It's one of slavery. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn over to John chapter 8 to see this. John 8, we'll look at John 8, 33 through 34 to begin with. So the context here is Jesus speaking with the Jews, and particularly the leaders of the Jews, who are challenging Jesus. Some who have heard Jesus' word, it says, have believed. And Jesus responds that if they abide in his word, then they are true disciples of him. And they will know the truth, and the truth will set them free. And that's a verse that I think a lot of people know, even in the secular world. And so the Jews answered, particularly the Jewish leaders, "Well, how can you say that we are slaves?" And Jesus' response is in John 8, 33 through 34. "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave of sin." So Jesus says that the truth, that is His Word, ultimately Himself being truth incarnate, He's the very revelation of God, the Word of God, He is the one who sets one free. And if He sets you free, you will be free indeed. The Jews, so the question is, freed from what? And the Jews were thinking only on a physical, literal level, and claimed that they had never been enslaved to anyone. And what's wrong with that statement? They had been, right? Yeah, in Egypt. Remember that big event that's basically the central holiday for the Jews, the Exodus. That's them being freed from slavery. The Passover they celebrate once a year, their biggest festival. It does show you how blinding sin is. What do you mean? I'm not a slave. I've never been enslaved. But in any case, Jesus tells them that they are slaves in a spiritual sense. He says, whoever practices sin is a slave to sin. Okay, so who does that include? Everybody, yes. Because all of us by nature are born sinners. The very definition of a sinner is one who practices sin. That's what a sinner is. And that's all of us by nature. We're born in sin. Psalm 51:5 says that we are born in iniquity. And therefore, we all by nature are slaves to sin. And we must be freed from our slavery to sin. And every first century person knows the only way out of slavery. The only way out is by a payment. Is by somebody setting that slave free. By a ransom price paid by a kinsman redeemer. So when Jesus says you're a slave to sin, now they may deny that, but they know that if that's true, the only way out is, okay, what's the payment and who pays it? And Jesus identifies himself as that kinsman redeemer in verse 36. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And the context is slavery to sin. The Son sets you free from that slavery to sin. So the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the one who sets sinners free. He is the kinsman redeemer. He's the only one mentioned here as the one who will set sinners free. He alone pays the price to free us from slavery to sin. And the ransom price is His very life. So look over at Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Mark 10, 45. Mark 10, 45 says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many." Oh, there's a word ransom there. What's that mean? Yeah, a payment that sets free. And what we've seen from John 8, what He sets us free from is that bondage to sin, that slavery to sin. But His very life is that ransom payment. It says, give His life as a ransom for many. Laying down His very life is that payment to free us from sin. And in the context here, Christ is instructing His disciples not to argue over who is the greatest. And I love the way our Lord handles this. He doesn't yell at them and tell them how stupid they are. They are being stupid. Arguing over who's the greatest. He does not shame them into obedience. Look at how sinful that is. Which certainly he does at points point out their sin and shows the shame of it, the shame of sinful pride. However, we see here that our Lord's approach is to show them the goodness and glory of himself. He points them to himself in his work and the gospel. He tells them that even the Son of Man, and Son of Man, that is a title from Daniel chapter 7. It's a title of honor, of glory, of prestige, of prominence overall. And in that passage in Daniel 7, that the Son of Man is the one who is served by all peoples. And in this amazing, amazing way, he tells us that the Son of Man, who is to receive glory and to be served by all peoples, tribes, and nations everywhere, is the one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. And serve to the point of giving himself up to the shameful death of the cross. And this is what he says in order to change his disciples' heart. He doesn't say, you know, here's five ways to not look at yourself as better than others. Rather, he points to himself. My beloved disciples, I, the Son of Man, came not to be served, but to serve. So Jesus is saying that so that they would serve and they would not look at themselves as greater than others. Because the Son of Man, who truly is greater and worthy of all service, has given himself so that he may serve and be that ransom payment to free from sin. So Christ's very life is laying down his life, giving up his life to the point of death on the cross. Is that payment, is that ransom payment that sets sinners free? So we have redemption in the death of Christ, in the blood of Christ. I want you to turn over to Ephesians chapter 1 and look at verse 7. Ephesians 1, 7. We'll begin to see this. So what we're considering here is, first, we are slaves to sin. The only way out of slavery is for someone to make a ransom payment. Second, that ransom payment is Christ's very life. And then third, that ransom payment does free us from sin. So Ephesians 1, 7. Actually, can I get somebody to read Ephesians 1, 7? Okay, thank you. Yeah, in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. So in Christ, we have redemption. And there's that word redemption. And how do we have this redemption? Through his blood. His blood is the payment. There's nothing magical about his blood. It's not like there's this magical stream that kind of flows. And there's something magical about his blood that's different from all other human blood. His blood is just human blood. It's normal blood. There's nothing magical about it. But why it says it's his blood that frees us is because when the Bible says his blood, it's referring to his death on the cross. It's referring to bloodshed. It's referring to him dying, giving up his life, to make that payment for our sins so that we'd be forgiven and freed. And so that's why Paul connects redemption through Christ's blood with the forgiveness of our sins. You know, once Christ paid for our sins with his life, our debts were forgiven and we were freed from sin's slavery. I want you to turn over to Romans 6 to see this once again. Look at Romans 6, 6. Romans 6 is where Paul transitions from preaching the good news of Christ dying for us and living a perfect life for us to accrue righteousness by which we may stand before God, as the good news in justification. And Paul's saying, if you're understanding what I'm saying, you should be asking this question, shall we sin that grace may abound? And Paul doesn't scold us and say, you know, now keep the law or else. Rather, he says, here's more good news. Christ freed us from the power of sin so that we may live to serve him. We may be freed from slavery to sin to serve him. Can I get somebody to read Romans 6:6? Okay, thank you. Yeah, it says here, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, that we'd no longer be slaves to sin. So that is assumed for slaves to sin. But what is it that frees us from our slavery to sin, according to this verse? I like asking questions or asking people to read because it gives me a break. Christ crucified. Yes, exactly, Steve. Yeah, it's Christ's crucifixion by which we were freed from our slavery to sin, and particularly our union, that inseparable, invisible, but very real spiritual connection we have with Christ, that we were crucified with him. The good news of the gospel is not only Christ died for us, but that we died with him, so that we'd be freed from that awful tyranny and slavery to sin. So it is by Christ's payment for our sins, with his very life, that we are freed from our slavery to sin. Now, why does his death deliver us from slavery to sin, from sin's power? We understand why his death would deliver us from sin's penalty, but why is it that his death also delivers us from sin's power? Well, before I get into answering this, I should actually pause and ask if there's any questions up to this point. Any questions or comments? Yes, Troy. Right, yes. Oh yeah. No, you're following. Yeah, that's good. That's good. Yeah, it's to repeat what Troy said, you know, why is it that his death delivers us from slavery to sin? Well, as a payment made to God to free us from the wrath of God, and that's why we'd be freed. And the thing I want to build on now with that is, part of being under the wrath and curse of God is to be enslaved to sin, is to be dead in trespasses and sins. That's part of being under the wrath and curse of God. So once that payment is made, we're freed then from that. And so that's what we'll dig into now. And by the way, I should have put this in my notes. I should have dealt with this. So I'll just do it now while I'm thinking about it. There's a kind of a false view of the atonement. I'm trying to think what it's called, but C.S. Lewis brings it out in his book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, which C.S. Lewis has a lot of good things to say, but this is where he was off. And it's a good story anyway. I mean, good entertainment. But in that story, that I think it's called the ransom theory of the atonement, where that the ransom is paid to the devil to deliver us from our sin. So in that that story, if you watch the movie Chronicles of Narnia, where Anselm? Is that his name? What's that? Aslan? Aslan, yes. He makes the, I'm thinking of church history. Anselm. Aslan, he makes the payment to the witch. He gives up his life, which is definitely a good picture of what's required, that God himself had to give up his very life in order to free somebody who, his erring child. But the payment was not made to the devil. The payment was made by God and for God to satisfy his justice, which his justice requires. And so it's just something I wanted to point out as we go along. It's God's justice that requires this, not the devil. Now, does this free us from slavery and tyranny to the devil? Yes. And that's what we'll look at now. But it's not the devil who required the payment. The devil's not just. So why are we enslaved to sin? Why are we slaves of sin? It's certainly not a good thing. It's certainly not a blessing of God. Well, this is because part of the curse is slavery to sin. It's to be dead in trespasses and sins. God declared to Adam, in the day that you eat of the tree, you will surely die. You will surely die. There is no doubt about it. God will keep his word. Did God keep his word? He ate of the tree? You're nodding. Good. That's good. But his heart didn't stop beating at that moment. He didn't drop dead. So how is it that God kept his word then? The day you eat it, you will surely die. But he's still breathing, and his heart's still beating after eating it, and he was allowed to leave the garden and go out into the wilderness of this world. Yes, Troy. Yes. So slavery to sin is part of that death. It's myopic to just view death as a physical death. There's only the physical element. Now it's true that Adam and Eve began the process of dying, returning to the dust. Dust you are, and to dust you will return. And that, so they began the process of dying, of returning to the dust, of aging. But there's more to death than just the physical element. There's a spiritual element as well. The day that Adam and Eve sinned, they were driven out of the presence of the living God. That's a spiritual death, to be separated and alienated from the God for whom we were made, is to no longer be alive spiritually. And how is this manifested? Can you think of any place in the Bible that talks about this spiritual death? Thinking of calling on somebody. Ephesians 2, yes. Ephesians 2 says, yes, you were dead. There's that word. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. We were dead. We truly did die in Adam. And how is this death, the spiritual death, manifested? Trespasses and sins. Not living for the glory of God, not having spiritual life where we emulate Him, but rather walking in sin. So to be born dead in our trespasses and sins. And Paul says, you all, this is speaking with regards to everyone. Paul doesn't say some of you were like this. He says, no, we all once lived. We all once walked this way. And so we are born in our trespasses and sins. And that's part of being under the curse in Adam, being alienated from God. Certainly not a blessing to be born a slave to sin and dead in sin. And so we are born in bondage and slavery to the sin. And this is part of our spiritual deadness until we're made alive by the Spirit. We're chained in this dark dungeon of sin. And part of the curse is to be handed over to Satan, the ruler, the prince of darkness, the ruler in this kingdom of darkness, We're going to see a picture of this in just a moment in the Exodus. But we're born under Satan's power in the kingdom of darkness and slaves with no way out, serving a harsh taskmaster, serving our sin. When Adam and Eve obeyed Satan, God in essence said, well, he'll be your master now. And so that's why they were handed over. They became slaves to sin. That's why Ephesians 2 connects being dead in trespasses and sins with walking according to the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, which is Satan. But when we see that God punishes his people in the Old Testament, he puts a physical picture of this on display. When he punishes his people in the Old Testament, he does so by handing them over to their enemies. I'm going to hand you over to your enemies so that you serve your enemies now. Now you're in captivity. You're in bondage to your enemies. As Israel was driven out of God's presence in the Promised Land, driven into captivity into Babylon, an enemy territory, so was Adam and Eve. And then they were handed over to be captives and slaves to a new master, driven out of the presence of God in that wonderful Promised Land of Eden. Now, to serve their enemies, to serve Satan. And we too, in Adam, were driven into this realm of darkness, the domain of darkness, where the prince of darkness reigns. We're born in Satan's kingdom of darkness and are held captive in it, like the Israelites were held captive in Pharaoh's kingdom in Egypt, until we receive redemption, until we receive freedom through Christ's payment. And this is why Paul connects our redemption with being transferred out of the kingdom of darkness. I want you to turn over to Colossians 1, 13 and 14. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 to see this. Somebody can read Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 for me, please. Okay, thank you. So notice in one sentence, Paul's connecting redemption with being transferred, delivered, freed out of the domain or the kingdom of darkness. That's what a domain is, a kingdom, where darkness reigns and rules. So we've been delivered out of that domain and transferred into to another kingdom, to the kingdom of Christ. And Paul connects that with redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So this being delivered out of this kingdom of darkness is part of our redemption. So part of the curse is being dead spiritually, which involves slavery to sin, held in bondage by the prince of darkness, and in captivity in his kingdom. We can call this the realm of condemnation. The realm of condemnation. Because to be in this realm, to be in this kingdom of darkness, where we're slaves of sin, under Satan's power, is to be under the condemnation of the law, under the wrath of God, under the curse of the law. And this really comes out in Romans chapter 1, which I'm not going to have you turn there. We looked at that last week. But Romans 1, verses 24, 26, and 28, you see this phrase come up, God gave them over, God gave them up. Because they did not honor God, because they did not give him thanks, they were thankless, they didn't want to glorify him and give him thanks, God gave them over. If you don't want to worship me, you don't want to glorify me, I'm going to give you over. And he gives them over to their sin. So now they're slaves to sin. They're stuck in their sin. They can't get out of it. There's nothing they can do. And that's part of being under the wrath of God, is to be enslaved to sin, is to be stuck in sin. But this is God handing us over to our enemies, our spiritual enemies, sin, death, and the devil. It's part of, and that happened in the first Adam, and there's no way out of it until we trust in Christ. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. That we recognize our sin and misery. We recognize that we are not righteous, that we that we can't just sit there and compare ourselves to others and say, man, I'm not as bad as that person. There's no way. And excuse our sin and blame shift, but rather to say, no, I am a slave of sin. I am full of darkness and sin. I do see my sin and misery, and then call out on the name of the Lord and be saved from sin. And then we are freed from being held captive by Satan to do his will, 2 Timothy 2:26. So the way out of the slavery, just as with any physical slavery, is to be redeemed, is to have someone pay the ransom price. And only Christ's payment frees us, because he dealt with the curse of the law by becoming a curse himself. As it says in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Oh, we need to be redeemed from the curse of the law. So that, by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And once that curse is dealt with, as evidenced by Christ being raised from the dead, he's no longer dead, we are no longer under the curse of death, the realm of condemnation, which includes more than just physical death, but also spiritual death. We are released from the curse, from the payment of death, and come out of that realm of condemnation, the dominion of darkness, where we were held in captivity to our sin because that was part of the curse of the law. We are freed from that so that we can serve now in newness of life. And that's why you see in Romans 7, Paul talks about that once the curse of the law is dealt with, we're free to serve in the way of the Spirit and in newness of life. Once we're freed from the law, that is the condemnation of the law. Now, I want to take a look at a grand picture of this redemption in the Old Testament with the most memorable event for the Jews, which is the Exodus out of Egypt. As we do that, I want you to notice that the Bible calls this event Israel's redemption. God explicitly calls this event Israel's redemption. I want you to look at Deuteronomy 7:8 for this, just so we're clear on this. We can have somebody read Deuteronomy 7:8, please. Okay, thank you. Yeah, so there's that word redemption, redeemed. So God is saying, what I did for you in bringing you out of slavery, out of Egypt, under King Pharaoh, that's your redemption. I redeemed you. And what this is this is a typological type, is a physical picture of spiritual realities. They weren't delivered from their sin. They were delivered from slavery, physical slavery to Egypt. But God uses that as a type, as a picture of spiritual realities, what he's going to do spiritually for his people. So this is one big grand picture of redemption. It's typological. Israel was in slavery in Egypt. They were held in bondage in the kingdom of Pharaoh, a harsh taskmaster. And what was their solution? Hey guys, we can do it. Come on guys, we all come together. We can fight against Pharaoh. Let's motivate and encourage one another to get out of Pharaoh's kingdom. Let's rise up and fight. No, that wasn't it. Did God hand them weapons and zap them with power and say, okay guys, I did my part. Now it's up to you to do your part to fight your way out. I'll be waiting for you in the wilderness. No, it wasn't that either, was it? Did God say, okay, my people, here are 12 steps for victory in overcoming slavery? Oh, it wasn't that either. there was nothing practical about this. And I think that this is something we really need to keep in mind. And I see a lot of children here who are growing up in the church. One of the things, children, you need to keep in mind is that Christianity is not about just keeping the right set of rules. Christianity is about being saved and redeemed from your sin. Sometimes those who grow up in the church think, what are the right set of rules to keep? But are really still slaves to sin. They're still in Egypt. And, you know, they want practical things, but they don't understand that there's slavery going on still. Because, I mean, God's word is very clear on what we're to do, right? There's something practical. Do all things without grumbling and complaining. Stop complaining. Start being thankful. Well, what's the problem? I can't do it. How do I do it? The answer is not more law. The answer is redemption. So children, don't grow up in the church thinking that all you need to do is just keep the right set of rules. And thinking that if you just keep the right set of rules, everything will be okay. Rather, you need to understand that you are by nature in Egypt. You need to be redeemed. And how is it that God's people were redeemed out of Egypt? Keep the right set of rules? Here's some practical things for you to do? No, we see that we're going to do a quick jet tour of Exodus. So turn over there and we'll see what God did. First in chapter 1, we see the problem. We see that God's people are in Egypt, and that they become slaves. There's a new Pharaoh that rises up who didn't know Joseph, and he becomes afraid of God's people growing and expanding, and he's afraid that he's going to lose his reign, and so he tries to thwart God's plan by killing all the male children, so that he doesn't lose his kingly reign. By the way, does that sound like another king? A king in the New Testament who, because he was afraid of losing his kingly reign, he tried to kill all the male children? Yeah, King Herod. King Herod, out of fear of losing his reign, tries to thwart God's plan by killing all the male children. And we see that here. But they then become enslaved. He gives them really harsh laws to keep, and he keeps them in bondage. And so God's people are in slavery. And what is God's answer? How is God going to deliver them? Well, the narrative turns in chapter 2 to the birth of a child. Ah, deliverance to the birth of a child. Does that sound familiar at all? And this child who's drawn out of water is preserved from this slaughter of all the male children by going to Egypt, by being taken in by Pharaoh's daughter. Does that sound familiar to you? Christ is kept safe from that slaughter of the king by going down to Egypt? His parents bringing him to Egypt? Seems like this is pointing us to Christ. This reminds us of how baby Jesus was preserved from the king's slaughter of all the male children of God's people by going down to Egypt. And chapter 2 ends by highlighting the desperation of God's people. In Exodus 2:23, it says, "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God." Their cry for rescue from what? Slavery. Came up to God. So the scripture points out the experience of the people of God. They are in slavery. They are groaning. That is the problem. You are a slave in Egypt. And the answer isn't, rise up. You can do it if you put your mind to it. Here's 10 practical steps to get yourself out. Rather, it is, oh Lord, I call out to you. He doesn't say, believe in yourself. If you put your mind to it, you can do anything. After all, with God, all things are possible. Rather, what happened for the people of God is there was a desperate cry to God for rescue, which means they knew their helpless condition. They knew their sin and misery, and there was nothing they could do to deliver themselves. And so they cried out to God, whoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And God did not ignore their cry. It says in Exodus 2:24, and God heard. Praise be to God. God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. God was not distant. God did not ignore their cry for help. God knew with perfect, infinite knowledge what his people were going through. And he remembered his covenant with Abraham, where he told Abraham, your seed, they're going to be enslaved in Egypt, but I am going to deliver them. And so God, out of his covenant promise, he acts. He is mighty to save and deliver. And how does God deliver his people? He raises up for them a deliverer. Moses, who's a type of Christ, he raises up a deliverer to go back into that enemy territory, to perform signs on that enemy territory, that kingdom of darkness prior to redemption. What Christ did when he came and he performed those signs on Satan's kingdom prior to that final act of redemption when he gave himself up. And it was through, in Exodus 12, you turn over there as we just do this jet tour. It was through the Passover lamb that God's people were redeemed out of Egypt. In Exodus 12, God told them to take a lamb without blemish and to sacrifice it. And they were then told to do something strange. They were told to take the blood of the sacrificial lamb and put it on their doorposts. I'm going vertically and horizontally. Put this blood on the doorposts. And God told them in verse 13, Exodus 12, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. I want you to notice that God does not say, when I see you're an Israelite, I will pass over you. No, he says, when I see the blood of a Passover lamb, you will be kept safe from my judgment. How are the people of God saved from judgment? The blood of a Passover lamb. And the implication is, if you didn't do this, you would face the same judgment as Egypt. But God provides them. He shows them the way of escape, which is only through the blood of a Passover lamb. And this is a type, a physical picture of how we are redeemed, of how we are kept safe from God's judgment by the blood of the Passover lamb being Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is a type, a picture of how we are redeemed out of our old life of slavery through the ransom payment of the true Lamb of God. And redemption is accomplished by God coming down to rescue us out of our old life of slavery in Egypt. He told Moses in Exodus 3:8, I have come down to deliver my people out of the hand of Pharaoh. So it's God himself who comes down to deliver his people out of an old life of slavery. And we see that in Christ, don't we? Christ came down. God himself came down in the person of the Son in Christ to deliver us from our slavery, to give himself up as a ransom. And redemption is all the work of God. I want you to turn over to Exodus chapter 14. When the people of God had their backs to the Red Sea and they were facing the Egyptian army bearing down on them, and they cried out in fear and believed that they were doomed, how did God respond? God declared through Moses in Exodus 14, verses 13 and 14. Exodus 14, verses 13 and 14. And notice what God's people are called to do. Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians, whom you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." So this salvation, this grand picture of redemption and salvation that God brings his people in it, what does he call his people to do? It's a trick question. Nothing. You watch. The Lord will do for you what you cannot do for yourself. You have only to be silent, to trust me, to do everything for you, to deliver you. So the people of God were trapped according to the perfect providence of God. But God uses this to put his mighty salvation on display as a big, grand type, as a big, grand physical picture of what he does for his people. God was showing them their helplessness and his absolute and total power to deliver. God did not ask them to take up arms and fight, to work really hard. Rather, God told them to do nothing, to simply stand there and watch, and God would do it. God would crush their enemies for them all by himself. This is our redemption. God doing all the work and bringing us out of our old life of slavery in Egypt through the ransom payment of the Passover lamb. Then, like the Israelites, we are wanderers in the wilderness of this world. As God is with us until the final stage of redemption is complete, when we get to the eternal promised land, we are living between our redemption out of our old life of slavery in Egypt and the promised land where we rest, where we find eternal rest with God. We're in the wilderness now. But God is with us in this wilderness wandering. He's feeding us on the bread of heaven, the manna of heaven. He's giving us spiritual drink out of the rock, which is Christ, who is with us. He is supplying all our needs spiritually as we feed upon Christ, especially every Lord's Day, as the people of God. And then there is a future reality to our redemption. Ephesians 4:30 says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Ah, there's a day of redemption. But haven't we already been redeemed? Yeah, Ephesians 1:7. "In whom we have," present tense, "redemption." But there's also a future aspect of it. And this is described for us in Romans 8:23, because I only have 2 minutes, I'll just read it. You can jot down that reference. Romans 8:23 describes this future aspect of redemption. And it's not based on us, it's not up to us, it's all God's power. "And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." Redemption of our bodies refers to glorification. This is where our bodies are transformed when Christ's second coming. And we are brought out of this world. We no longer have bodies of corruption that are dying and decaying, that have remaining sin, but we will have perfect bodies that will not be possible to even corrupt. It's not even possible for them to corrupt. And the future day of redemption will be like when God split the Red Sea. and brought his people out of that world, out of Egypt, while judging the Egyptians. So he will split the skies as he split the sea. He will come and he will bring us, his people, out of this world while he judges the rest of the world, all those who have not trusted in Christ. And certainly that is a day we look forward to, where we will be brought into our heavenly Canaan, our eternal rest with God. Are there any questions or comments with regards to this? So that is redemption. Any questions or comments? Yeah, Exodus is what we're looking to preach, what we're looking to look at next after Ephesians. And it's because this is just a grand picture of God's work for us. As we were seeing in Psalm 111, too, that God's works are studied by those who delight in Him. That's what we'll be doing. We'll be studying what God has done for us in redemption. And this is what's going to change us and motivate us and give us rest and peace and joy and enable us to serve and love Him. And so we're going to see a grand picture of redemption that God has provided for us in history and recorded for us in Scripture. Until the final temple is built, Exodus 40, which the final temple is the new heavens and the new earth that God builds through His servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, well, if there's nothing else, you are dismissed.
You have been listening to a message from Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming. To receive more information about Trinity Bible Church or to support the ministry, go to tbcwyoming.com. That is tbcwyoming.com.